I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to read last week's passage and this week as well, because it's all in one. It goes together. So Philippians 4, verses 6 through 9, would you turn there with me? And we believe that God is speaking at this moment, and would you stand so that we might hear him? Would you please pay special attention to his word as he speaks to us from Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9, the word of God. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence in anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And God's people said, amen. Please be seated, would you? Father, we ask your help this morning, that we would be people of peace, that we would be able to experience the peace that you have for us, for you are the God of peace. And may that be something we practice this Advent season and beyond throughout the year until you return. In Christ's name, amen. Our theme is Advent Horizon for Advent season. And that is on one horizon, the first Advent, Christ appeared in this world, and he came, and he lived, and he died, and he gave to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. On the other horizon, he is coming back. That's the second Advent. And when he comes back, he will make all things new and wipe away every tear, and sickness and death and all that is broken will be fixed. In the meantime, we are standing between those two horizons, and we are left here. Until he takes us home or he comes back, we are left to deal with the effects of sin in this world, but all that he has provided for us. And as we have seen so far in chapter 3, verse 1, we are called to stand firm, and we are to stand firm in harmony with one another. We are to stand firm in joy in the Lord. We are to stand firm in gentleness to all people, and we are to stand firm in prayer instead of anxiety as we pray to the Lord. By the way, the YouVersion Bible app has announced that the most popular verse of 2019 is Philippians 4:6. Philippians 4:6, which we have talked about last week and this week. And so this morning we come to peace. We saw joy and we saw peace introduced last week, and we're going to talk more about peace today. And we want to review a little bit because I want to make sure that we are clear on a few things. Howard Hendricks used to say, a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pews. And if there's any kind of mistiness up here, we want to blow that away so that we have clarity on what we are talking about in terms of anxiety, because I know some people have had some questions about that this week. So when it comes to the book of Philippians, when Paul gets to chapter 4, verse 6, and he says, be anxious for nothing, what is he saying? First of all, he is not talking about depression. He is talking about anxiety. And as I have studied, the book of Philippians, verse by verse by verse for the last few months, and I come to this passage, and I have been following all that Paul has saying, his argument, his reasoning all along. I do not see in any sense that he is saying to the Philippians, you are sinning. Instead, he is allaying their fears. He is calming their anxieties. He's saying, don't worry. It's an imperative, yes. Sometimes people think an imperative means a command, and if you don't follow that imperative, then you are in sin. And I don't think that that is the case here. I want to be true to the text. It's important that we do proper exegesis, and I think that all he is doing is he is calming the fears of the Philippians. I do not see the word anxiety in any list of sins anywhere in the New Testament. It is something that we all deal with. In many ways, like I said last week, anxiety is like fear. When you think about a soldier in combat, you think they're afraid? Absolutely. And if you say to them, don't be afraid, what's that going to get you? Are they in sin if they don't just to say, oh, I'm going to not be afraid? Fear, when we fear man, now that is sin, but anxiety and fear over something that is happening in the immediate is not necessarily sin. We were on an airplane a couple of weeks ago going to Las Vegas, and there was a mother behind us, and she had two teenage kids, a son and a daughter. Neither of them had flown before. And the girl was about 15 years old, and she was so afraid. She was crying and hiding her face, and all of us around her were trying to allay her fears. Oh, it's okay. It's going to be fun. It wasn't fun for her. Even when we landed in Las Vegas, I said, so how was it? She goes, I hated it. Was she sinning? Of course not. There was a fear as a natural response to some stimulus in a situation that we are in. And pardon me. And all of us experience anxiety and fear. Now, let me be clear. As I said last week, all pardon me, all coughs are caused by sin. And so is anxiety. All anxiety is caused by sin in the sense that all coughs are caused by sin, all cancer, all hurricanes, all wars, all political unrest, everything that is broken in this world is caused by sin coming into this world. You got that? There is everything that we experience in this world that is not right, that is not fixed, Christ came to fix. That's why we're standing between two horizons. It was broken by sin, the world was, and we live in a cursed world, and we have anxiety, and we have wars, and we have cancer, and we have all sorts of things that happen to us, and we're looking forward to the second advent when the Lord will fix that. And that's what the Christian life is all about, and that's what the coming of Christ is all about. So all anxiety is due to sin in the world. Some anxiety is due to personal sin. Things that I do or things that you do. For instance, say there's a father, husband and father, and right before Thanksgiving, he's been wrangling with his boss, and he's upset with his boss. He doesn't like his boss, and so he says, I'll show him. I quit. And he quit the day before Thanksgiving. And here it is, December what? Is there anxiety in his home? What's he anxious about? Bills, money, Christmas. How about his wife? She's anxious about her husband and his anger problem. And well, how about the kids? They're anxious. And so anxiety in that sense is caused by personal sin. Or say a young woman who badly wants to be married and is a Christian, but she has made some really poor decisions in her life about men. And she's lived a life of immorality. And she's wondering, will I ever find a man who will love me? Will God forgive me? Can he forgive me? Can I be forgiven? What will other Christians think of me when they find out my past? That's anxiety that is self-induced. Or say, maybe where you work, you have made financial reports through the years, and there was one report back in June where you just didn't have time. You kind of fudged things a little bit, and randomly yours is one of the accounts that is going to be looked at the end of the year, and you have anxiety about that. So you see, anxiety can be caused by personal sin. And in each of those cases, there is an answer, isn't there? The answer is Christ. In each of those cases, there is repentance for our sin, making things right, and the concern that you have, fixing it, because we need to address concerns in our life. Anxiety and worry can be sin when we do not trust God. All that is not of faith is sin. And when we find ourselves in a time of anxiety and we choose not to avail ourselves of all that God has provided for us, that is sin. But there's an answer for that. God has given to us all that we need. And some anxiety and some depression are caused by many other things, PTSD, physical trauma, head injuries, stroke. We don't see too much open heart surgery anymore, but in my 30 plus years of counseling people and helping people through difficult times, both in the church and in the Navy, I've seen men particularly who've had open heart surgery, and something happens after that when you cut open the pericardium. Is that what it's called? Pericardium. What you know. Anyway, when they cut that open, there's something physiological that happens to a human body, or with a head injury. And some people do have chemical imbalances that need to be addressed by medication. So I want to be very, very clear. If you are on prescribed medication, you should always talk to your physician before you stop or start any kind of medication. Some anxiety is caused by external problems in our life. And sometimes I've talked to people that out of nowhere, a deep and dark sadness just settles on a soul. We don't know why. And is Christ sufficient? Well, here are a couple of examples from church history. If you struggle with anxiety and or depression, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. He said, "I know perhaps as well as anyone what depression means and what it is to feel myself sinking low and lower. Yet at the worst, when I reach the lowest depths, I have an inward peace which no pain or depression can in the least disturb. Trusting in Jesus Christ, my Savior, there is still a blessed quietness in the deep caverns of my soul." Spiritual giant who suffered with depression most of his life. Martin Luther, we owe our Protestant faith to him, said this. He also was known as a man who suffered with depression. And he described one instance where he said this, "I spent more than a week in death and hell. My entire body was in pain, and I still tremble. Completely abandoned by Christ, I labored under the vacillations and storms of desperation and blasphemy against God. But through the prayers of the saints, that is his friends, God began to have mercy on me and pulled my soul from the inferno below." God does that. God does that when we seek him. But here's a modern day quote. Chad Ingalls, our counseling pastor, sent me this. And by the way, if any of you have questions about your anxiety or depression and you want help, please, we are here to help you in any way, and Chad is here to help you. But he sent me a quote from the nation's top psychiatrist, Thomas Insel, director of National Institute of Mental Health, who said this, "We are not equipped to treat the people who are given to our care. We psychiatrists do not have what people most deeply need. They need meaning and relationships. Medication can take the edge off symptoms, but they are not the cure." We have the cure. The cure to sin, that is, that causes all anxiety. And the cure for all sin is Christ. It doesn't mean that when we come to Christ and we pray, he's going to take away our anxiety or our depression. It doesn't mean that. And Paul did not promise to the Philippians that God was going to answer every one of those prayers and petitions, making requests be made known to God. But he does promise that Christ is sufficient. He's sufficient for the cancer patient this week who there was no more treatment. For Lisa, he was sufficient to the end. He was sufficient for Spurgeon. He was sufficient for Martin Luther. And Christ provides for us all that we need, that one day, yes, we're going to all continue in anxiety to some level, and one day it's going to be gone. And that's what Advent is about. One horizon, he came to fix it. We're struggling with it. We're making use of all that he has for us. And one day he will take it away completely, and that is a hope that we have. It will not always be like this for you. If you struggle with depression or mental illness, it is not always going to be like this. You have hope and you have peace. Jesus said, remember, in the world, it's a promise, you're going to have tribulation, trials. But be of good cheer. for I have overcome the world. So we have something to look forward to. And I realize that everyone is different. Some people struggle with worry, and some of you go, what's that all about? I never struggle with that. But I think that for those who struggle with anxiety, there is an opportunity, there's a potential for you to know Christ at a deeper level that others don't. If you take the prescription to trade your worry for prayer, and you do that work of prayer, and you labor in prayer and petition and thanksgiving, and do what is next in our list, which is renewing the mind. But the key that is that we deal with anxiety at every instant, at every occasion, as prescribed by God in Philippians 4, 6 through 9. And so this morning, all of the stand firm and in prayer, and God's peace will guard our hearts and minds. But this morning, we are going to see stand firm in renewing the mind and stand firm in practicing the truth. Those two truths are found in our passage this morning. So we're going to look at verse 8, in which we are going to see six virtues to think about. Six good and positive and wonderful things that you can let your mind dwell upon. These are the things that should occupy our mind, where he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The repetition of this is beautiful. Whatever this, whatever that, whatever, whatever, whatever. You see, the beauty of the language and the rhythm of it, it's easy to remember. And we see that Paul has constructed this in such a way that it is memorable to us. And it's easy to memorize. And I'm just astounded by the artistry, the literary artistry of the way that he has put this together. When you just look at it, you've seen it on posters. You've seen it on Christmas cards or cards that people hand you or bookmarks. It's a beautiful verse. And it should be more than just a slogan. It is to be lived and practiced in our lives. We're going to look at each one of these very, very briefly, but the impact is that through the beauty of the way he's constructed it and the rhythmic, literary design of it, and all of them come together, they land with one impact. They land together as the aggregate. This is what we are to think about, all of this stuff and its beauty, all of this. So Paul's emphasis is that the weight of all of these together comes down upon us, but it also lifts our spirits and our minds heavenward. I think we have to consider the thought that the opposite of these would be areas in which we are prone to worry. If you take each one of those and flip them around to the negative, you're probably, yeah, I worry about that. Yeah, I worry about that. Yeah, I worry about that. And I think that's probably what he means. But he's giving to us then a very specific tutorial on how to not worry or what not to worry about and what positively that we should focus our minds upon. As we all know, when you begin to worry, it becomes habitual. And you start thinking about something, you just can't stop thinking about it. And then you just wear these grooves into your mind. It's like driving downtown on I-90 and the ruts in the road. You know, we have those again. I can't even change lanes because I'm in a rut. And our minds get that way. And we have to change our minds to develop new grooves. And that will be groovy, right? If we develop new grooves so that we're thinking properly and developing the ruts that are positive, if you will. So Paul's list also... Scholars have pointed out that most of these words do not appear in the New Testament or are used very, very rarely. And Paul is borrowing from his culture. He's appropriating his culture and Greek philosophy in general. And they would recognize these words and kind of maybe wondering, well, why is he using cultural things? In the same way that he said, our citizenship is in heaven, and they would know right away that they are to trade their Roman citizenship for something that is greater. And now as they see these six virtues, they recognize them in their culture and say, God has redeemed these things. In fact, The philosophers didn't invent truth and beauty and all of these virtues. They only discovered them because they come from God. They come from God and they're seen in man in who's made in his image. And so the Apostle Paul is helping us to understand what is true in our culture. So the first one is this. The first virtue to think about, whatever is true. It might be true as in facts, true as in what is not imagined as opposed to what is false. Die Hard is not a Christmas movie, and Jeffrey Epstein did not kill himself. So don't occupy yourself with those things. It's not worth anything. Just stay away. No. What is true? We know what the word truth means, right? Biblically, Jesus said, sanctify them in truth, Father. Your word is truth. We always know the truth is found in the word of God. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Ephesians 1, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The truth of the gospel, when you think about the truth of the word of God, the truth of who Jesus is, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and even in Ephesians 6, in the armor of God, the belt of truth. The thing that holds us together is the truth of God's word and the truth of Jesus Christ. That's what we should be thinking about, not what is false, not lies. Why expend your mental energy thinking about things that drag you down? Lies. The enemy has lies to us. You're no good. Well, how you can't do that. You can't volunteer because I know what you're doing. I know your sin. What about your past? You're not worthy. But what does the Bible say about you? You are forgiven. You are a child of God. You are redeemed. You have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. So when you start thinking about all the things maybe that have happened in your past, remember there is no future in the past. We are to lay aside the past and we are to keep on pressing on to the future that lies ahead. And often when we are faced with a trial, we spend our time thinking and imagining all sorts of things. People, I brush by them in the foyer and they didn't even look at me. They must have something against me. I saw the guy sitting across the room in Sunday school and he kind of scowling at me. What did I do to offend them? Come on. You know what that is? That is self-focus. It is selfishness. You have no reason to believe that other people, we're to think the best of all people. That's what love is, and not think the worst of them. And oftentimes, instead of thinking of what is true, we think of what we imagine might happen. Michel de Montaigne, a French philosopher, said this, my life has been full of terrible misfortunes, most of which never happened. Is that you? You worry about all the things that might happen tomorrow? Focus on what you know to be true today, because that will get you nowhere. It is not helpful. The second is whatever is honorable. And it's used in the New Testament just a couple of times of people speaking of elders and mature ladies in the church, speaking of people that are dignified and respectful, that are they're honorable. And these are the people that we look up to because they're mature and their lives have demonstrated maturity. And so they are honorable people. And so when we are thinking thoughts that are pulling us one direction, ask the question, does this honor God? This thing that has occupied my mind, are these the thoughts of a mature, godly saint, or are they not? And then flip it around. Think about the things that are honorable. Think about something that is positive and uplifting. And when you start to ask God, God, are these thoughts this way? And we begin to examine our very thinking in our hearts. When we bring God into it, it most certainly changes the clarity of our thoughts, doesn't it? When we start to say, God, would you take this, evaluate this for me? And we know what he's going to say, right? Psalm 139, 23 and 24, I live there and I hope you do as well. You should. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. We should allow God's Spirit to wash over us in our thoughts and our heart and our emotions and bring them before God so that those things that are not honorable, we excise those thoughts from our mind. The third is whatever is right. Right means right. The word Paul used, this word means righteousness. He talked about justification by faith. We are declared to be righteous. Righteousness is the standard of God himself, right? The standard of who God is, that is righteousness. And what he has laid down in his law, in his word, we know what is righteous. And we know what is unrighteous. And so the standard of your thoughts, the bar is quite high, isn't it? Whatever is right, that means whatever is righteous according to what God has said about himself and about us. Again, do you think ill of people? Something has happened to you? Do you dwell on something that happened in the past? And your negative perception of that person? Flipping it. How does Christ deal with people? With grace and dignity and compassion, with righteousness, recognizing that we all fall short. God knows that about you. He knows that about me. I still fall short. All of us still fall short. Does he accept us? Yes, in grace. And that's how we should think about others and where our minds should go. The fourth is whatever is pure. The fourth virtue is whatever is pure. It's a form of the word holy, and of course holy means without sin, completely pure. Even our English word, purity, means free of pollutants, right? Free of pollutants. You can take a glass of water, however, that looks completely clear and could have poison in it. And on the outside, it looks good, but on the inside, it's poison. And oftentimes, our lives are that way. On the outside, we put up a good show, but is there poison in your heart? Is there poison in your mind that you're entertaining? We are to think about what is pure. This word does have to do with morally pure in the sexual manner as well. And we know that in our culture, there are so many things in this culture that pull us toward sexual immorality in our hearts and our minds. One of the other epidemics that is occurring in our culture is pornography. And mainly among men, and there are men in this room that struggle with pornography. And we are to renew our minds, and we are to focus on what is pure rather than what is impure and what is immoral. But think about this. Sometimes we compromise as men, say, you don't have a problem with pornography. And just, I don't have a problem with pornography. Those poor guys over there, I hear them talking about how they're struggling with pornography. I don't struggle with that. So do you use that as an opportunity to lower your standards? Well, at least it's not pornography. But is it pure? Your Netflix viewing. Well, it's not a porn site. It's Netflix. So really? What is the standard? Holiness. Pure, without pollutants. The psalmist said, I will set no unholy thing before my eyes. So men, be careful. Do not lower your standards just thinking because I'm not addicted to pornography, therefore I guess I'm good to go with whatever else I watch or listen to or see. Women, I'm not going to let you off the hook. One of the things that is common in our society is romance novels, even Christian romance novels. And we have heard of Christian women who have read many of those, and one of the things it has caused is, guess, dissatisfaction with their husbands. Because you have this hero and this heroine, and they're oh so good, and they're oh so pure, and they struggle together, and they live happily ever after because this man is so godly. I wish my husband were like that. And so it's easy for a woman to start thinking, I wish I were with this guy or that guy. There's no future in that. That is that's deadly and hopeless. Instead, what would you think of as pure? There is something good about the man you married. You fell in love with him, for goodness sakes. You have memories. He has redeeming qualities. Recount those to God. He's a good provider. Maybe he doesn't listen, but he knows my heart. I don't know what it is, but there are things about your husband that are good. Otherwise, you would not have married him. Think about those things, the good things. The fifth is whatever is lovely. Lovely means lovely. It's the only place it's found in the New Testament. Things that are attractive and give pleasure. You know, the Brits use this word, I had a lovely time, or he's a lovely man. And when they talk about a man being lovely, what do they mean? He's winsome. He's a man of character. He's a man of kindness. And that's a lovely thing to say about a person, isn't it? It's good. Jesus was lovely, wasn't he? And so aesthetically, it does refer to aesthetics as well. The idea of beauty. Can you occupy your mind with beauty, with things that are lovely? What's the opposite of lovely? Ugly. You ever had ugly thoughts? Me too. How about occupying our mind with things that are lovely, that are aesthetics? Music? Music, God's creation, science, even mathematics. There's so much wonder and beauty and loveliness in this world, in God's creation, the way things work together and how beautiful they are. I took a doctor of ministry course from a guy named Ken Boa. He's one of the brightest men I've ever met. But one of the things he talked about, everywhere he went, he took with him a worship kit. And all it was a magnifying glass and a little leather pouch. And when he would always go out for a walk, and he would see something, he'd get up really close to it, and he would see its symmetry and its beauty and its design, and he'd say, praise God. His worship kit. How about doing that? When you go for a walk, instead of, I'm going to clear my mind, and you go and you just thinking about all that stuff, taking time to really stop and smell the roses. Mark Ingalls was telling us about when one of his daughters was just a toddler. They went into the mall and they were walking along, and every time they came up to a different surface, she would reach down and just touch it, like, wow, look at that. And yeah, we just walk by that stuff. And kids are taken with the wonder of the world, and little boys look at bees and worms and all sorts of things, and some little girls do too. Have you lost that at Christmas? Remember the wonder of Christmas when you were a child? The wonder of it all. We were driving down Sprague on Friday, and the bad part of Sprague, just down past Walmart. And I saw sitting on a bus stop bench a woman. She looked so sad. She had a couple of kids with her. I saw this little pudgy little girl. She was smiling. Who knows what her world was like? But maybe they just went into Walmart. I don't know. I'm just imagining what she went into Walmart. Maybe she saw Santa Claus there. Maybe they're all the decorations, and it's just she's still very new to her and the wonder of it all. Even Santa Claus. Yeah, we don't say that Santa Claus is the message of Christmas, but for a little child, there is a cultural part of that that says there is hope in this world, right? There's something good that comes. There is something hopeful about this world, and even the wonder of that, we can culturally appropriate that for ourselves. So as you have your Christmas tree set up, how about just turning off the other lights and just looking at the tree like you used to do when you were a little kid, looking at the lights on the presents and the wrapping and taking the time to just experience the wonder. That is a lovely thing to do. The last one is whatever is commendable. And I use that translation from some of the other translations. Good repute. It has to do with speaking. Barclay, the commentator, said, whatever is fit for God to hear. Are your thoughts fit for God to hear? He's listening, you know that. He hears your thoughts. But are they fit for him to hear? That dialogue that's going on in your mind. Well, she said this to me, and I should have said that. Oh, and I can't believe that I didn't take the opportunity to do that. Have you ever had, is it just, am I the only one that has those kind of thoughts? And yeah. No, I'm not the only one. And we dialogue in our minds, and we think of these, and we replay these scenarios and these conversations. What is the point of that? I mean, what's it going to get you, really? It's only going to hurt your heart. It's not helpful. It is not commendable in any sense of the world. So think about the things that God says about you. So those are the six, and those are the things we should be thinking about. But then there are two standards to guide our thoughts that Paul gives us in this passage. Two standards. He says this, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The two standards are excellence and praiseworthy. This is what we measure our thoughts by. This is all of the previous six, they fall into this category. Excellence is outstanding. It really does mean, just as we think of the word, that we think of good, better, and best. This is the best. This is the best for you. This is the best that God has for you, to think about those things that fall into the category of excellence. And we know what it means. It is excellence, praiseworthy. The two go together, excellent and praiseworthy. Pardon me. Those things are where our thoughts should be. And we run all of those thoughts through that grid. Is this excellent? Is this praiseworthy? And that's where our thoughts should take us and where our minds should take us. The two go together. To praiseworthy, Paul used the word of speaking of other people, that they were to be commendable, that they were worthy of their praise. But it's also used, of course, of praising God, isn't it? So excellence and praiseworthy. And the lesson for that simple truth is this. Constantly renew your mind with truth. Because he says, dwell on these things. It's an imperative. It means continually do this. Dwell on, think on, consider, ponder, spend time there. This is, he's not talking about taking a fleeting thought, but this is a purposeful and willful thinking on what is excellent and worthy of praise. So here's what we do. Take time. Slow down, and this needs to be a daily practice in our lives where we, if you prepare yourself to think properly, then when the trauma comes, when the bottom falls out, where you have an argument, where someone gets mad at you, then you're prepared. Because you've been steeling your mind to think about those things that are really worthy of praise. Read the scriptures, immerse yourself in God's word, and in good literature, good Christian books. Think, yes, read the scripture, but read theology and read books about the Christian life. And meditate. Meditate is an Old Testament idea. The word means of a cow chewing its cud. And just mulling it over and over and over and over again. Take the time to meditate on God's word. That means you turn it over this way and you turn it over this way. And you look at it and you think about it and you cogitate on it. And you ponder it instead of, yeah, I just read that. That's a pretty cool idea. No. Take the time. I've told you before, I meditate when I go running. And I'll have a verse of scripture in my head. And the whole time I'm thinking about, what does this mean? And it is planned. Meditation is purposeful. It is not something that just happens out of the blue. It's something you need to say. I'm going to sit down, and for the next 15 minutes, I'm going to meditate on Philippians 4, 6 through 9. I'm going to flip it over, and I'm going to look at it this way and look at it that way, and I'm going to ask God to help me to think about it properly. That's what meditation is. And closely related is memorization. So many people say to me, oh, I can't memorize the scripture. Yes, you can. Stop it. You can memorize God's word. It's repetition and repetition and repetition. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against you, O Lord. Memorization is important. The ultimate standard is God in our thoughts before Him. This is not easy, folks. This is not easy. It's not easy to stop worrying. It's not easy to labor in prayer. It's not easy to do the work of renewing your mind. It means capturing every thought, every anxious thought as they come in, disciplining yourselves to do that. It means capturing them specifically and running them through the grid. Is this excellent? Is this worthy of praise? Or you can think about the things that are the four D's that I talk about. Dark, depressing, discouraging, and destructive. That will pull us down. Our thoughts will take the path of least resistance. I often tell people in counseling, it's like a freight train going downhill. When you get thinking a certain way, you start spiraling downward, and gravity takes over, doesn't it? Like a train going downhill, that freight train going down, and it picks up speed, it's accelerating. And you know what's happening there? You have mass times velocity equals momentum. That's basic physics. But as it's increasing in speed, then you have force. And what is the force involved? It is huge. What will it take to stop that train of thought? To slow it down? What will it take to stop it? What will it take? What power does it take to turn that train around? What power does it take to start that train going uphill? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. That's the power that will stop that runaway train and turn our thoughts around when we follow His prescription for us. By the way, this is not just a technique. Stop worrying, pray, think good things. It's not that simple. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of including God in all the process. Otherwise, it's nothing more than self-effort. Another lesson here is this, that our emotions will follow where our thoughts take them, or our emotions will take our thoughts where we do not want to go. You know that to be true. So as we stand firm between these two horizons, the last thing that Paul gives us is one example to follow. We had six virtues. We had two standards to measure our thoughts by. And now we have an example to follow where Paul says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This fourfold example of Paul, that's the example. Paul says, follow my example, follow my lead, imitate me. What you've learned, what you've received, what you've heard, what you've seen. It's not just Paul's teaching. It's his life. They've spent times talking with him over a meal. They've seen how he's responded to false teachers. They've been with him just the way Christ did. The Sermon on the Mount, he gave a sermon. But then he spent time with his disciples eating meals, and they talked as they walked along the way, and they observed him as he was compassionate and toward sinners, and how he was firm toward hypocrites, and they knew the example they were to follow in the same way. That's why this is basically a repeat of what we saw in chapter 3, verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So the lesson for us from Paul's example is our godly thinking is to become godly living. It's not just about our thoughts. He says, practice these things. It should result in conduct. It should result in a change of our lives. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, as you renew your mind. And he gives us a promise that he's already promised before. The promise is this, and the God of peace will be with you. Remember the promise of verse 6? He promised to us the peace of God. And now he promises the God of peace will be with you. Who is this God of peace? We know the fantastic, wonderful Christmas verses, Isaiah 9. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The Prince of Peace has come. Isaiah 9:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call him Emmanuel, God with us. The God of peace is with you. So finally, if you have the God of peace, then you have the peace of God. The God of peace is in your life by faith, and you have the peace of God. This all works together like this. Those of you who have raised kids, you've had this happen. A little girl comes into her mother and father's bedroom at night. Daddy, I'm scared. I had a nightmare. Oh, honey, what's the matter? I'm worried that something bad's going to happen. Oh, don't worry, honey. Everything's going to be okay. Daddy's here with you. Can I pray for you? Uh-huh. And then you pray for that little girl, and you ask God to take away those bad thoughts. And then the father says to the little girl, remember last summer when we went to the beach? Uh-huh. Remember how we looked for the starfishes and what fun we had? Yeah, I remember. We're going to do that this summer. Really? I want you to go back to bed, and I want you to think about what we did last summer, and I want you to think about what we're going to do this summer. That's what God does for us. Don't worry, my child. I am with you. Lay your burdens before him in prayer. Renew your mind to think about the things that are true. That child will then be able to sleep in heavenly peace because the God of peace is with her. Thank you, Father, for being our peace. We thank you for teaching us this morning. May we practice it in a way that truly does bring honor to you this Christmas season. In Jesus' name, amen.